There is a lot of interest in our world about the end times, even among non-Christians. And popular media seems to be obsessed with chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Revelation. And they have created many storylines that fixate on those two chapters, the chapters about the beast and about the mark of the beast and the number 666. Now, unfortunately, this has created a lot of misinformation. So this morning, I want to help us try to get it right. And by doing that, I want to back up just a little bit to chapter 12 and just remind you of what we talked about last week. Last week, we were introduced to Satan. And he, in John's vision, he took on the Satan took on the form of a dragon. And we talked about how Satan, this dragon, wanted to be God. Now we're going to see him in chapters 13 and 14 raise up two people who are going to do his bidding for him. And the first person that's going to be raised up is called the beast, or the first beast out of the sea. We commonly refer to this one as the Antichrist, and he's going to be the world political leader, worldwide political leader. So this is the first beast, the beast out of the sea, what we know as the Antichrist. The second beast is the beast out of the earth, and we commonly refer to this second beast out of the earth as the false prophet, who is going to be the worldwide religious leader who will assist the Antichrist in doing Satan's will. And the false prophet is going to take all the religions of the world, and he's going to outlaw most of them and combine the rest into one kind of one world religion that he will lead, and he will assist the Antichrist in accomplishing Satan's will. So what we're going to see is that Satan is going to create this unholy trinity. You're going to have Satan, the dragon, who masquerades as God the Father. We'll see the Antichrist, who will masquerade as the Son. And we'll see the false prophet, who masquerades as the Holy Spirit. And so I want to begin with chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And this is the first beast out of the sea. The dragon, that is Satan, stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw the beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and each head had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon was given the beast, his power, and his throne, and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. So we have this image of the first beast out of the sea that we call the Antichrist. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, with 10 crowns, a crown for each horn. Now, this is similar to the description of Satan in chapter 12, where it said Satan had 7 heads and 10 horns, but Satan only had 7 crowns. And we're not sure what the difference is between the number of crowns. But I can tell you this, 7 represents the number of completeness, of holiness. And 10 is the number that represents ultimate power and authority. And so this is an attempt, the 7 heads and the 10 crowns and the 10 horns and so forth, this is an attempt for them to masquerade as God. And the Antichrist is going to have 10 crowns, which means he's going to have worldwide domination. And he's also going to have spiritual domination as well. Now, each of the 7 heads has a blasphemous name. Now, I want you to remember this. John the Apostle is seeing a vision. He's seeing a highly symbolic vision that God is given to him. And I don't believe the Antichrist will actually have 7 heads. But when it says that the Antichrist, or the beast out of the sea, has 7 heads, that simply means that he's going to oppose Jesus Christ or try to act like Jesus Christ in seven different ways. Let's take, for example, that first head that appeared to have been fatally wounded but was healed. The Antichrist will somehow or another stage his death or a false death and then stage a false resurrection so that it would seem as if he is the Son of God, just as Jesus was proven to be the Son of God at his resurrection. It also says, secondly, that the whole world will be astonished. Now, Jesus performed 39 miracles in his 3 years of ministry on earth, and these miracles served to confirm him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And so this beast is also going to be performing miracles, some by actual power and many by trickery. But these so-called miracles by the Antichrist are going to, again, be a way that he masquerades or tries to masquerade as the Son of God. He's also going, the third way he's going to oppose Christ is he's also going to encourage people to worship Satan. He'll probably say something to the effect of that, you know, Satan, let's face it, he's one of you. And he's really not such a bad guy. He's got some good things to say. Why don't we give him a hearing? A fourth way in which the Antichrist is going to oppose Jesus is that he is going to declare himself all-powerful. The fifth way is that he's going to slander or speak against God. He's going to say God is weak or God doesn't exist. Better yet, probably what he'll say is that God does not exist and that instead we ourselves are gods. We can be our own God. The sixth way in which he's going to work against Jesus is he's going to slander or speak against heaven. And and the way that will more than likely happen is that, you know, since we are gods and God doesn't exist and that heaven is this far off fairy tale land, all we have is right here, right now. So us being gods, let's use our godly minds and let's use our science and our technology and let's create heaven right here on earth with what we have right now. The seventh way in which he will oppose Jesus is he will make war against God's holy people, the people who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus during the time of tribulation. And he's going to dominate the rest of the world. In other words, anything the Antichrist does is just going to be a counterfeit of what Jesus did. So now let's go on and look at chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. And here we see Satan raising up the second beast. And this time the beast comes out of the earth, and this beast is commonly referred to as the false prophet or the worldwide religious leader. Verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the first beast, who was wounded by the sword yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. So John has this second vision of the second beast being raised up out of the earth. And he says that in this highly symbolic vision that he's receiving from God, the second beast appears to be a lamb with horns. Now, again, he's trying to imitate or masquerade as Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he says, but when that lamb speaks, he spoke with the voice of a dragon. Now remember, the dragon is representative of Satan. So that when this harmless lamb speaks, he's actually speaking with Satan's voice. And Jesus warns his followers, and he warns us at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, where he says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." He will do murderous things, and then he's going to direct everyone to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, that world political leader. He's going to do murderous and miraculous things, and then he's going to say, "Now, everyone, I want you to set up this image of the Antichrist." Of course, he won't call him that, but he'll say, "I want you to set up this image of the Antichrist," and then the false prophet will have the power to make this image appear to be alive. And then he will, and everyone will be forced to, or required rather, to worship that image. And then he'll force everyone to receive a mark, either on their right hand or their forehead. And this mark, this 666, represents their pledge of allegiance to the Antichrist. And without that mark, a person will not be able to buy, sell, or trade. They will be completely shut out of the economy. But those who choose to receive the mark will cut off any possibility of salvation ever again. Now at verse 18, he says this, John says this, "This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Now some of you may consider me to be a person with insight. And perhaps you have been waiting for this particular sermon in the series, or this particular part of the sermon, where I'm going to clearly explain to you all about the number 666, what it means, and who the probable Antichrist is going to be. And if you have been waiting for that moment, well, then this morning is the morning that you're going to be disappointed. Because all I can tell you is that the number 6 is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. It's also a number that falls short of perfection, which is the number 7. So it stands for sin. And the fact that it repeats itself 3 times, 666, that's just alluding to this unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And throughout time, many people have been accused of being the Antichrist. And that somehow or another people take the letters in their name or the letters of their birth date or whatever, and somehow they calculate it out and it comes up with, you know, the number 666. The number of popes have been accused of being the Antichrist, other nonsense like that. Richard Nixon, Henry Kissinger, Saddam Hussein, all had been pointed to as the Antichrist, and somehow or another people found a connection with their name and the number 666. The truth is, we will not understand this until the time comes. And so for that reason, maybe it's a good thing that pop culture obsesses with the mark of the beast, because at least people will be able to see it coming. But whatever the case, this mark is a counterfeit. All right? Back in chapter 7, God sends out his holy angels to place a mark or a seal on the head of his chosen people, the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel, that's not a literal number. What it means is that it is the totality of God's people, the Jewish people, and he's going to put a seal on their head, marking them as his property, and will protect them spiritually. Not necessarily physically, but at least spiritually. And you see, this mark of the beast is just a counterfeit of that seal that God put on his people. And it's usually at this point that people will try to figure out all of the schemes, the counterfeit schemes of the devil. And that is a pitfall that I want to warn you about. Don't try this. There are many preachers and teachers, and there are many books and videos about the beast, about the demonic. And I want to say this. If you spend a great deal of time, or most of your time, thinking about Satan and the demonic, then you're not really focused on Jesus. And, you know, that Satan is such a slick, cunning deceiver, you'll never be able to figure out all of his schemes. You know, I watched a sermon in preparation for studying for this sermon, watched a sermon online of a preacher who spent 35 minutes talking about all the schemes and all the plots and ploys that Satan has used in the past, or supposedly has used in the past and will probably use in the future. He spent 35 minutes going through all of that. And friends, like I said, he spent more time talking about Satan and the demonic than he did about Jesus. And that just plays right into Satan's hand. Don't try to figure out all the schemes of Satan. You know, it's like the time when I was, I believe I was 16 or 17, I was touring a bank, and I got to hold a counterfeit $20 bill in one hand and a genuine $20 bill in the other. And I was comparing them side by side, and I can tell you, it was impossible for me to tell which was the counterfeit and which was the genuine bill until the person, the expert, pointed out to me the little small signs, and then it was sort of apparent. Later on in my adult life, I got acquainted with a retired FBI agent, and I told him about this experience of looking at this counterfeit $20 bill against a real one and how difficult it was. And I said, you know, it must be really hard to keep up with all the tricks of the counterfeiters. And he said, well, not only is it hard, it's impossible. And the FBI does not even try to keep up with all the tricks of the counterfeiters. Instead, what they do is they learn all the telltale signs of a genuine bill so that when they come across a counterfeit, it becomes obvious. All they know, all they have to know, is what a genuine bill looks like. And friends, the pastoral advice that I want to give you here is don't waste time looking for the demonic. Instead, focus on God. Learn who God the Father really is. Learn who Jesus is. Seek to experience the Holy Spirit so that when evil does rear its head, it's going to be quite obvious to you because you know the real thing so well and so intimately. And this knowledge is what creates in us patient endurance. Chapter 14 is going to talk about patient endurance as a way of surviving through times where evil seems to be winning. And so I want to go now to chapter 14. And the first five verses of chapter 14 are just a rehashing of chapter 7, where it speaks about the sealing of the 144,000. And so I'm going to skip over that. And the only thing I'll say is to remind you that this 144,000 represents the Jews who will be saved, who will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus during the days of the tribulation. So let's take a look at chapter 14, verse 6 through 13. Then I saw, and here he's talking about the message of three various angels. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water." Now, this is kind of like what I've been just said. We need to worship and know the one true God. And this angel, in proclaiming the everlasting gospel, is actually giving a warning. He's saying, do not worship the image of the Antichrist or that first beast. And he's announcing that the hour of judgment has come, and now it's time to choose. Who are you going to worship? Now, let's take a look at the second angel and his message. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now, the second angel is announcing the fall of Babylon. And here, in this context, in the book of Revelation, Babylon simply refers to the Roman Empire. You know, Babylon was the actual earthly empire of Babylon, was the greatest enemy of the Jews. And for Christians, the greatest enemy of the Christians at this time of the writing of Revelation, which was about 90 AD, the greatest enemy of the Christians was the Roman Empire. And so it was understood among Christian circles, especially Jewish Christian circles, that whenever Babylon was mentioned, it was actually referring to the Roman Empire. And you might ask, well, why don't they just come out and say that? Well, remember, John had gotten into a lot of trouble with Rome. He was currently being punished by being exiled to the island of Patmos because he was leading so many people to Christ and he was refusing to stop. And the early Christians would have picked up on this. In fact, it's kind of assumed that this was a well-known code word among Christians at that time, that Babylon actually meant the Roman Empire. And so he's offering hope to Christians to not be discouraged, because it's at this point, and this is a message for the people at John's point in time. At that point, about 90 AD, the Roman Empire was about to undergo some massive changes, and some changes that were going to set them on an irreversible course. And the evil Roman pagan empire would one day become the Holy Roman Empire. In John's days, the Roman Empire was pagan and served Satan's purposes. In time, however, that it would become the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne, and it would now begin to serve God's purposes. So what John is saying, or what this angel is saying to the people at John's time, is have patient endurance, because things are going to change radically. Now let's take a look at the third angel and his announcement. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their foreheads or their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There'll be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Now, this third angel is giving a warning to believers in the future. So the first angel was speaking to believers in the present here and now. The second angel was speaking to the people of God at the time of the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation. And now this third angel is speaking to believers who will be in the midst of the tribulation. And he's saying, do not worship the beast or take the mark of the beast. This will permanently cut you off from salvation. Now, friends, let's face it. Not taking that mark is going to be very hard. Because without that mark, no one will be able to buy, sell, or trade. And there's going to be a lot of pressure to conform. And in fact, there'll probably be threats for not conforming. And all I can say is, I'm glad that I won't be there. One way or another, I'm not going to be there. Either I'm going to get raptured up at the beginning of the tribulation, or I'm going to die before the rapture comes. But either way, I'm not going to be there. And I want to hopefully think that all of you have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you won't be there either. But what I'm driving at is verse 13 says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. We can have patient endurance in our world today, even though evil seems to be winning so many times. So in light of chapter 14, what pastoral advice can I give? Well, the best pastoral advice I can give in light of chapter 14 is this. Do not shun the subject of judgment. Let me say that again. Do not shun the subject of judgment. Now, there are many people who come to faith because of the message of Jesus' love and forgiveness. But there are just as many people who come to faith because of the message of God's judgment. In fact, I know of a man who, when he was 9 years old, was listening in to a conversation between a woman and her granddaughter. And the grandmother was explaining to her granddaughter about the end times and about the book of Revelation and the beast and Satan and all of the stuff that went along with it. And the granddaughter was relatively unfazed by all of what grandma was saying. She was just kind of like, oh yeah, okay, whatever, crazy grandma. But the 9-year-old boy who was listening in, that got his attention in a big hurry. And that was a good thing, because it set him on a lifelong path to seek Jesus and to really know him and to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he has continued down that path for the past 46 years. And the reason I know that is because I was that 9-year-old boy. And, you know, I'm surprised at the number of other pastors who have a similar experience. Whenever I get together with pastors or we talk about our testimony or we talk about judgment or revelation, it always comes out that so many of the pastors that I know came to faith because of the message of judgment. That's what got their attention. So don't shun the message of judgment, because anyone who shuns it, who never teaches it or thinks about it, that is a weak and incomplete form of Christianity. Now, there are some Christian circles where all they talk about is judgment. And that, too, friends, is a weak and incomplete form of Christianity. We need to balance out our faith with a message of both grace and judgment. The reason why there is grace is because there is going to be judgment. Now, last week, I challenged you to add words to your witness. That the people of Staves have done an over-the-top, outstanding job of witnessing Jesus Christ through their actions. Other people see Jesus in our actions, and that is fantastic. But now we need to add words to our witness, and that was my challenge to you last week, and I'm going to continue on with that challenge. And that when we talk to people about faith, yes, we need to tell them about how things have been so much better in our life since knowing Jesus as Savior. And when you witness to someone, by all means, start with a message of grace and love and forgiveness. That's where Jesus started. And if they seem unimpressed, well, then very calmly and gently and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tell them about the end times and about the judgment to come. And see if that doesn't grab their attention. You know, I saw this happen one time when I was in college. During the summers, I worked as a security guard, and one summer I was assigned to an account in a building in downtown Des Moines, and it required 2 security guards, and there was also a nighttime cleaning crew of about 8 people. One of the men on the cleaning crew was a Christian, and over his break, he and I started talking about the end times and the book of Revelation and about, you know, the mark of the beast and the rapture and everything. And as we were talking, I glanced over at this other security guard who was with me, who normally had a bright, shiny smile on his face. He had a very serious, somber expression, and I could tell that it was affecting him. And that opened up the way for a conversation about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to offer you just one final thought on the subject of patient endurance. There are a number of times throughout the book of Revelation where it appears that God the Father steps back and lets Satan have his way. And I'll admit, I don't understand why he lets that happen. You know, it can be maddening, and I don't understand it, but we do have to trust that it does serve God's purpose in some way. Here's what I would compare it to. Many of you probably remember the program from the 70s and 80s entitled ABC's Wide World of Sports. You remember the promo, the words of the promo? Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sports, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat. Well, if you'll recall, the agony of defeat, the optic they used for that, or the scene they used for that phrase, the agony of defeat, was that ski jumper who wiped out in a really big, bad way. Now, there's a story behind that. This was one of the Winter Olympics. He was from Czechoslovakia. And the whole reason that the ski jumpers don't injure themselves or kill themselves is because they land on the slope of the mountain. If they were to land on flat ground, Yeah, they would kill themselves. And so the ski jumper was going down the run, and he realized he was going way too fast. He was going to overshoot the slope and land on flat ground and kill himself. And rather than do that, he purposely wiped out, and he avoided death, even though he was disqualified. And likewise, God the Father has a purpose in letting evil advance for a time. And I can have patient endurance with that because I know that God the Father can see a lot further down the slope than I can. Amen.